Our nation has been experiencing upheaval, but to come to the house of God and to see peace and tranquility as we fix our eyes on the Savior, the Lord Jesus, this is a sweet refuge for my soul. I hope it is for yours as well. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We've had interesting experiences in recent days. Little babies have been born to us here at a great frequency. We had a Judah just a few weeks ago born. Then we had an Eva just a few days ago born. And we also had a Daniela. Look at that new daddy over there with us in the house of God for the first time. I can remember when I came to the house of God for the first time after my firstborn, my heart was so swelling with thanksgiving to be able to offer praise in the name of the living God for all His kindness. So in view of all these babies coming, and in view of the fact that we haven't addressed the theme of parenting for 13 years now, we're moving in that area and going to bring a few messages on that theme. And really, this hour, we're going to address the question of why have kids anyway, which in contemporary society is a question many are asking. Turn with me there to Genesis 1. We'll focus on verses 27 and 28. And God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've heard of young people who have been maybe swallowed up by a very threatening lake. And we think of an even more threatening lake of fire that endangers our children and our own souls. And we thank You that we have in the Lord Jesus a life preserver that we can cling to. And we praise You that holding on to the Savior, we're safe. And we pray now that we would hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, that You would help me to speak and help all to hear, and that He would be glorified as we open His Word. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. In Philadelphia Magazine in February of this year, there was an article that appeared entitled this, Why I, like so many in my generation, can't make up my mind about having kids. Subtitle, One Millennial's Journey to the Heart of Parental Angst. It's written by a woman named Gina Tomaney. And if you read through the article, you see there are pictures all throughout, pictures of family life from past decades. But the thing about those pictures is that the children who were there, say, sitting on the sofa, riding in the stroller, or riding the bicycle, the children are all scribbled out so that you can't see any children, because in modern life, often children aren't present in family life. Well, Gina writes this. She says that her generation, the millennials, which was born, say, 1981 to 1996, they look at the world far differently from their parents' view. Their aversion to children has led to a growing market for reproductive psychiatrists. And listen to this one. Baby decision clarity mentors. These are people who tell you if you want to choose to be childless, that's okay. That's okay. And she says, millennials, we're opting for a future more in line with what we value. And the article goes on this way. She says, we think differently because of the world that we live in. It's so different. We're rooted in a constant state of uncertainty and anxiety. We are tens or hundreds of thousands of dollars financially in debt. Many of us are employed, but we have little hope for significant income improvement or job security, and the climb up the ladder feels slow or even non-existent. And so we millennials, we're riddled with depression. Our health is declining faster than previous generations. We're inheriting a world that seems to be quite literally on fire. Think of California. Flooding. Think of New Jersey. We millennials live with a sense of impending doom. Think of climate change. The women of my generation have an altered perspective. We saw our moms and how the workload fell heavily on women, at least in cis-hetero relationships, which were status quo back then. And she goes on. She says, and all of this has made many in my generation question what makes for a successful and meaningful life. We saw our parents sacrifice for us, and we're just not sure that we want that. Now, maybe this makes us selfish, or maybe it means we've got different priorities on where meaning can be found. Maybe a full and rich life is one that's overflowing with creativity and travel and exploration, all stuff that, frankly, kids make quite difficult. Besides, she says, medical advances in egg freezing make it possible for women to put off the child decision till later. Plus, the concept of family and marriage has shifted today. There's no longer just one right way to be in a relationship, because non-binary and LGBTQ plus relationships and couples are much more accepted now. And more people than ever choose to refer to themselves as dog parents. And in parentheses, she says, to be fair, I'd die for the kitten my husband and I just adopted. It's quite a worldview that we're hearing here from Gina. And she goes on, just in a finale, whenever I hear about major disaster, I get terrified. My mind goes right to my womb. How could I shield a child from world destruction? Plus, if I brought a child from my womb, then I'd be adding to the problem. My baby would steal more resources and amass plastic junk made in China. And that's a lot of guilt to bear. And then she quotes from an article in The Guardian entitled, "Want to Fight Climate Change? Have Fewer Children." And the quote comes from that article, "The best way to reduce your carbon emissions is to breathe less." Just the last home stretch is this. She says, "One local mom told me how she installed solar panels on the roof of her house because she felt so guilty about having a child." This is just so sad, isn't it, to read this. But many Christian youths, now I'm not saying this is what I believe Harbor is thinking. Again, I mentioned Judah and Eva and Danielle. I praise God for the bumper crop of young children that have come to Harbor. But so many young people in our day have been drinking in these worldly assumptions here of Gina as from a fire hose. And what I want to do is just for a few minutes throw down that fire hose of our culture and drink deeply from the Word of God in the Bible. And we're going to Genesis 1:28 to do that. In our first message in this series, we address the issue of the solemn responsibility of parenthood. Now we want to just address here the privileged priority of parenthood, kind of asking the question, why should we have kids? And notice how here in the beginning, God gives the priority of parenting children. And He gives it in the creation ordinance. I know you may say, if you've been here for the last few months, man, Pastor Chansky, you go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 a lot. I know, because it is so foundational. It is so formative. It is so reorienting and rebooting when we come out of a chaotic world into the house of God where there's truth and there's tranquility. So we want to address this theme of why have kids and procreation under five main headings. Come on with me first to the textual exposition, just looking at Genesis 1:28 here, where it says, God blessed them, God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and everything that creeps on the earth. Notice here, on the sixth day, God freshly fashioned man and women, and then they received two related assignments from God. The first words that came from the mouth of God to their newly fashioned ears. And consider these two. The first is procreation, then we'll look at dominion. Procreation. There are three verbs expressing the responsibility that we propagate and that we reproduce. It refers to the conceiving and the bearing of children. In fact, they come in the form of imperatives. They're commands. And these commands are both a promise, I'm going to let you multiply, but also a duty, I want you to multiply. Notice the first word is, it says, be fruitful. That's the Hebrew word para. It's an agricultural kind of an image that's given. Pastor Aaron read from Psalm 128 in verse 3 where it says, your wife shall be a fruitful vine. Now, a vine, how many does it make to be fruitful? Well, it could be many clusters of grapes if it's a grapevine. Or if it's a pumpkin vine, you're a farmer. 4 to 5 pumpkins per vine, that's pretty robust. Or if it's your corn, 1 or even 2 ears of corn per stalk, that's full and fruitful, isn't it? Notice also the word is, and God says there in 128, and multiply. That's the Hebrew word ravah. It's not a literal mathematical term. It means increase. It means become many. It's used in Exodus 1 verse 7 where it says, those in Goshen, the Israelites, says they multiplied. So the sons of Israel filled the land. That was a corporate achievement of 12 tribes filling all of the land of Goshen. Also, the third word here is fill the earth. That word fill is the Hebrew word malah, which refers to plenitude and abundance. We see there in Exodus 1:7, that word is there too when it says they filled Egypt like a jar elsewhere being filled in the scriptures. The same word is used. Or speaks of the land being full of sin. And the Lord says, I want you to fill the land that you see in Eden and beyond. It's a sacred duty. I want you to make the earth to teem with many people. So Adam and Eve could look on a high hill out of the Garden of Eden, and they could see the vast tracts of this terrestrial ball that were uninhabited and uncultivated by the shovel or the hoe of mankind. And they knew that the offspring of Eve's womb would be born and then would, according to God's will, spread over all the earth. So we're doing textual exposition. We've seen first, procreation. Now, second, under textual exposition, consider dominion. Dominion, and this is very closely related to procreation. We see that, notice how it says in verse 1:22 of Genesis, that it says, and God blessed, saying that the animals would multiply, because that would take place on the basis of raw instinct and animalistic sex drive alone. But notice how it says that God says in verse 28, God said to them, meaning to man and to woman. They were made in his image. They had intelligence. They had control of themselves. They could have premeditation because they weren't like the animals. They're different. They're made in the image of God. So God says to them, and I want you to not only multiply, but I want you to, here's dominion, subdue and rule. Now, this bespeaks the exercise of aggressive mastery over a sphere. Just as God had shown in the first 6 days, he had mastery over the sphere of the heavens and the earth. He had a plan. And so man now is to image God, and when he looks at the the earth God has given to him, he's have to, a plan. He's not to be a bystander and watch what grows wild, but he is to have premeditation, just like God had a plan. And so, man is to methodically and purposefully look at land and sky and sea, because God had methodically and purposefully created and ordered and inhabited land and sky and sea. And God is saying to man and woman, you are made in my image, so I want you to be like me. So when you see the garden and beyond, don't just let it grow naturally, wild. No, I want you to have some premeditation. I want you to have a plan. I want you to subdue it. I want you to rule over it. Don't just let it go wild, but Adam and Eve, I want you to craft a blueprint, a plan, maybe a row of beans there, and a row of corn there, and a row of wheat there, maybe a aesthetically beautiful hedge of roses there, and maybe a berm over there, and maybe a nice cottage over there. But it's good to first plant your field and then build your house. Have a plan. So that's textual exposition with procreation and also dominion. I promised five main headings. So the second is the perpetual obligation. Perpetual obligation. I ask you this question. Is procreation a duty that's just temporary and limited to Adam and Eve and maybe even the patriarchs in ancient times? No, I don't think so at all. Because the blessing and the duty we see is placed not just on two individuals, but on the whole race of mankind. Just notice with me four lines of thought under this issue of the perpetual obligation. First, consider how this is a creation ordinance. It's not just temporary, it's perpetual and permanent. Because the Bible is a creation-based ethic, where in the beginning, patterns are set at creation that are permanently the will of God for all image bearers, for all time. Just think with me of certain creation ordinances. At least four of them I'll mention to you. There's the creation ordinance of labor, as it speaks of in 2:2. As God labored 6 days and rested one, man is to be like God. He's to labor 6 days and rest one. And so we see in 2:15 how God puts man in the garden, and man is to cultivate and keep it for 6 days. Be like God. So labor is a creation ordinance that's just temporary for Adam and Eve. Oh, no, it's perpetual for all mankind, for all time. Another creation ordinance is marriage. In 2:18, it says it's not good for man to be alone. In 2:24, man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Is that just for when they were living in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve? No, Jesus in Matthew 19 picks it up and refers back to this passage for those even in his day. In the beginning, a man, he says, was to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Notice also, the pattern is not non-binary LGBTQ business like today, but Jesus says, male and female, a man shall join himself to a woman. See, this is perpetual. Or think of the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. We see that God labored six and rested one. And so man is to labor six and rest one. But that was just for people who lived in Eden? Well, it's also for us. Because we see even in Mark chapter 2, the Lord Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath principle is permanent, creation ordinance for all time. And also, procreation is a creation ordinance, where it says that we're to subdue the earth, but we are to multiply, be fruitful, and fill the earth. Was that just for Adam and Eve back then? Well, it's for the whole race perpetually. It's a creation ordinance. But that was in Eden, where things were ideal. It's a cursed world we live in, Pastor Mark. Well, I know, but just consider how it is a continued blessing. Because turn to Genesis chapter 9. We see that even after the fall, And after the curse came, oh, it's true, the curse affected and aggravated and complicated creation ordinances, but it didn't cancel them. In fact, we even see how after the flood, post-fall, look how once again the call to procreate comes as Noah and his wife come down the gangplank with his sons-in-law and daughters. Look what it says there in 9:1 of Genesis. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Repeat it again in 9:7. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. So the call to procreate wasn't abolished when the curse came. No, we see it's perpetual even after the curse. And we also see it's a continual blessing. Even now, the fact that you can have your little Eva, who's in a little cradle at your house, that is a remnant from the Garden of Eden. A wonderful blessing that the Lord brings through. We see it says in Genesis 15, as Pastor Aaron read, the Lord said to Abraham, look up to the sky. How many stars do you see? So shall your offspring be. Is it a blessing to have children? And, like we talked this morning, to have children's children? Such a great blessing. My wife is gone to Iowa, but on Friday night, my daughter Abigail came with a little grandson named Remmer who came, and I was alone, and it so filled joy in my old age. It's a blessing. It's a glorious thing, not just for God's people, but also Genesis 17 speaks of Ishmael. He is a Gentile. It says, he shall be fruitful. 12 princes shall come from him. That's a blessing, this multiplying. And also Pastor Aaron read from Psalm 127, where it speaks of the fruit of the womb. It's called a reward. It's called a blessing. It's called a gift from God. And blessed is the man who has a quiver full. And also in this perpetual obligation, we see it's an assumed responsibility. Because the Scriptures are teeming with instructions and commendations and exhortations that just assume, just presume that we're about the business of conceiving, birthing, and raising children. Why? Because that's just the mission fundamentally that God gave to us. Just think of this rapid-fire succession of passages in the Scriptures that just presume that if you're a man and a woman, you're about the business of raising children and parenting. It says in Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach these laws diligently to your sons. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Just assuming that you have Evas, Danielas, Judas, who are with you. Or Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Well, it's presuming that people will have children because they're made in the image of God. Also, Proverbs 31:28. Her children, this godly woman, who's to be praised? Her children rise up and call her blessed. Look at you. You have 5 children with you. They are rising up, calling you blessed. You're about the mission God gave to you. Or Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, you have children. Or even a longer passage, just it says, 1 Timothy 5:9, it says, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, and having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works. What would give a woman a reputation for good works? Next phrase is, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And one fundamental good work for a woman in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the church, is a woman who gives herself to raising up children. And even think of this idea of, again, the assumed responsibility of our having children, the idea that, oh, say marriage counseling, we had marriage counseling before you and your bride, Katrina, married, and one of the things that I said to you was, you know, God hasn't given you each other in order so that you might self-indulgently seek out and hoard mutual pleasures. But instead, you in your husband-wife relationship, the pleasures you enjoy, your relationship has been given so that you might spend your pleasures and spend your blessings on others. You know why? Because you're to be like God. You're made in the image of God. Man and a woman come together, so much like within the Trinity. There's unity and plurality. Father and Son and Spirit come together. And what are they? They are a person. They are a God who is focused on being a giver, being a benevolent benefactor. Think of how it says in Romans chapter 8, for He spared not His only Son. Is God a big giver or is He stingy? Oh no, He gives His best. He gives His Son. Even it says about the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. If you and Katrina are to be like God, the Trinity, then you will be a force of giving and spending your best, not on yourselves, to be self-indulgent, but on others to be like God. You know, it is shocking for me to hear oftentimes Christian people click their tongues at a young couple who, listen, bear a child in the first year of marriage without having a plan, they may say or think. What? If I might just discuss the issue of physiology, when two young people get married and they go off on honeymoon, what do you think they're doing there? They're loving one another. And the common effect of that kind of love, physiology, may well result in a child in the first year of marriage. And that is not a debacle. That's a glorious blessing. Now, I understand. I told you this. I believe it is legitimate for a husband and a wife to wait, maybe. Even planning and waiting for a year or two-ish or three. But you know what I said to you. I said, I don't recommend going much beyond that because there can be a tendency to get this self-fixation and develop even a God-defying self-indulgence. We'll get used to this and that and that other thing. Now, this does not mean that a childless couple, there may be childless couples here, doesn't mean that they're God-defying. Doesn't mean that they're self-indulgent at all. There are legions of reasons why a couple may be childless. The most obvious would be barrenness. Not everybody who wants to have a child is able to conceive a child. But I know what you're thinking. Oh, come on, Pastor Mark. This is 2020. Don't you realize that there's gross overpopulation? And we endanger our globe. Everything is already full. The earth is filled. Check that box, Pastor Mark. It's 2020 to its maximum capacity. I just want you to know, I believe that mindset is the product of misguided sociologists and environmentalists who are pumping propaganda poison into the fire hose that many are drinking from in education, in the media, in the air today. In fact, just think with me. 7.8 billion people on the face of the earth right now. Way too many, right? Way too many. Listen, you could take those 7.8 billion and you could give each individual a 10 by 10 meter plot of land and they could dwell comfortably in Texas, maybe add the Oklahoma panhandle onto that. They can live very comfortably. In fact, a family like seven like ours, we would have a lot to live in the size of the lot of the parsonage. And that's not bad. There's some elbow room there. That's if everybody was living in Texas. Also, there was an article came out, National Review, in January of 2020, entitled this, "The Global Fertility Crisis." It expresses how U.S. fertility rates have declined from about 2.12 children per woman in 2006. Okay, that's replenishing plus, one might say, 2.12 women per children. It's now down to 1.72 children per woman today. Realize that we could well be heading for Japan, where diapers for elderly people far outsell diapers for babies, because there aren't that many babies. So that's the perpetual obligation when we think of procreation. So we've seen textual exposition, perpetual obligation. Come on with me to the post-fall modification. Post-fall modification. Now, it must be admitted, though creation ordinances endure in a fallen world, we should acknowledge that in a fallen world there may be alterations to creation ordinances. Think of marriage. In the Garden of Eden, for every man, there was a woman, because it's not good for man to be alone. And theoretically, if Eden would have gone on in bliss, every man would have had a woman and a helpmate. There'd be no singles in paradise. But the curse entered, death came. As a result, there are widows now. Also, the curse came, Down syndrome came. And some are not marriageable now. And adultery and desertion came, so there's divorce now. And kingdom labor came, like Jesus says in Matthew 19, so there are eunuchs for the kingdom now. So yes, marriage has been changed by the fall. Also, the creation ordinance of labor has also been modified by the fall. Adam and Eve, you think they ever would have become so fatigued in working the soil of the garden that they would have so exhausted, needed a vacation? No, I don't think so, because work was bliss then. But when the curse and the fall came in Genesis 3, thorns came, thistles came, sweat came, death-dealing strain came, and work was no longer pure delight. You find that to be the case too. It could be exhausting and draining. And as a result, we may need to unstring the bow so that we can get our resilience back. It is legitimate to, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 6, come away with me to a lonely place and rest a while. And even in Leviticus 23, we see that there's a Feast of the Tabernacles where you have 8 full days where you get a vacation. Every year, there was an 8-day vacation scheduled in for Israel in a fallen world. That wasn't necessary originally with the creation ordinance of labor, but it's been modified. What about procreation? Any changes in procreation, that creation ordinance? Well, we know Adam and Eve were never fatigued by the irksome process of birthing and raising an annual child there in the Garden of Eden. That would have been unthinkable. But when the fall came, just like other creation ordinances, there was a modification. And so it's possible, men, listen to this, ladies as well, it's possible that a woman may require a vacation from the delights of child-rearing in a fallen world. Because Genesis 3 does talk about the curse hit the woman in such a way where it says in verse 16, you shall have your pain greatly multiplied in childbirth. And you saw your wife going through the pregnancy and the difficulties of nurture and even in the inability to sleep. And so we would be wooden and insensitive to deny that there are changes to the procreation ordinance. Because ill health can arise from child rearing, wear from the pregnancy process, agony in delivery. We even think of the death of Rachel, Jacob's wife, when Benjamin was born. So, may I ask you this? Should man passively accept all the effects of the curse and just let things grow wild and be natural? No, there's modification here. So we think of Jesus came as the great physician to a world where there might be a hemorrhaging woman. What does Jesus do? He puts a tourniquet on the hemorrhage. He tries to nip the effects of the curse. And as a result, I think it's appropriate when it comes to the issue of procreation to subdue and rule. Let me give you an example of my own life. Our third-born child was born with spina bifida. And we discovered that a folic acid lack in my wife may have contributed to the poor skeletal development. And we were instructed that to take a season to build up folic acid and build up her metabolism so that there could be health in the skeletal structure of the next child that comes. And so we took a break, a vacation, and intruded by planning a reduction maybe for a time in the number of children that might come from my wife's womb. Only God opens the womb, but we see a seeking to subdue and to rule. Or I also know of a particular woman who first birthed three children, and a physician told her that your uterus has been damaged and compromised. To have another child would endanger your life. They got a second opinion, and they chose to take permanent measures, and the woman had a tubal ligation because it was considered, using the mind and subduing and ruling, a wise expression of dominion. Even consider how it says in Ephesians 5:29, a husband is to love his wife in such a way that he nurtures her. He cherishes her as his own body. So if she has weaknesses, the man must step up as far as decision-making in many ways. Also, it says in 1 Peter 3, husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. And maybe when it comes to child planning, it's good maybe for a woman to have a vacation break from immediate pregnancies. I also know of another man that was in a church. You don't know this man, so don't be concerned. This man had six children, ages 5 and under. And often the children would come to church very disheveled, faces dirty, blank stare on the face. The man worked 60 hours a week. And when I would ask him about this, he would say, well, this is the blessing of God, and there's nothing that I can do about it. And I'm pursuing the blessing of God. And brother, yes, it's true. It says in Psalm 127 that children are a blessing from the Lord. But don't be a tunnel vision man just in taking one verse as your life verse. There are other verses in the Word of God. Yes, you are to dwell with your wife according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. Yes, you are to care for her. You are to cherish her. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that he who does not provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. The Proverbs say you're supposed to go and say, my son, my son, my son, to each child. You're not supposed to just deal with your children as a platoon, but you'd have an individual relationship with each child. So you've got to think about these things as a man of dominion. Raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So just ponder how this, the fall brings modification to the creation ordinance of procreation so that it may indeed be wise to pursue not just quantity, but also an element of spiritual quality in your pursuing parenting. Come on, fourthly. We've seen the textual exposition, the perpetual obligation, the post-fall modification. Now consider the duty of dominion. You may have heard what I said in the last examples, and you say, but come on, Pastor Mark, aren't we to let God be God by keeping out of His way and just submitting to His providence when it comes to having children and procreation? Well, I think the duty of dominion, where it says, man, woman subdue and rule. I think that contrasts letting things just go wild and natural. I've had a man say to me, "Oh, but come on, it's just natural for a man and a woman to express physical love. And if there's an evening and it's just natural, why should I intrude my plans and schemes into God's will?" A man might say. Let me ask you this, man. Was it godly for Adam to let Eden grow natural and wild? Was it an intrusion for him to seek to intrude himself by landscaping and cultivating in the garden? No, that's what God told him to do. Use your mind. Craft a plan. Subdue and rule. And I think likewise, over every sphere of life, man is to exercise an aggressive mastery. We're to be like God in every area of life. We're to use our mind, not think that our mind is carnal. It's spiritual for us to use our mind with intelligent, purposeful, foresightful, responsible plans. Because whether it be blueprinting our garden or blueprinting our family life, planning is godly. Always depending on God as well. Man may plan, but God determines. So, over agricultural life, do you plan your farm? I've been there. Yes, you do. I know you always, you have a plan what you can do next year. I think that's God-like. We should plan our forest management. We should plan in education, in finance, in kingdom ministry, in physical health, in child discipline. Don't just let them go wild. Have a plan. Even with my lawn, I have a plan. I think we should have a plan as well with procreation and having children. There should be premeditated planning, because the duty of dominion contrasts the natural, and also the duty of dominion opposes passivity. Oh, if you had six children, five and under, I may have you off in the library. And I may say something to you, sir. Not necessarily, but maybe. Sir, your wife is collapsing, maybe physically and emotionally. That's what I see. And maybe your children are suffering neglect. And you may even be grieved over your lack of time. And could it be it's not just a matter of trusting God, but maybe it's a matter of imitating God? Think of subduing and ruling. You're not merely to be passive in posture. You're to take measures as a wise steward. You know Sam Waldron, don't you? Sam's a very good thinker. But he's worked through this in the crucible of his own family life. And years ago, Sam wrote this about what could be called, listen, what I'm basically teaching you is responsible procreative stewardship. Some call it birth control. I believe it is simply responsible procreative stewardship. That's a Sam Waldron phrase. And Sam says this: procreation is not something to which mankind is passively and irresponsibly to accept with no sense of responsibility for the results of their procreative activity. Because is there any other sphere in life where you put your mind on the shelf and just let it go natural? No, there's no other sphere. And why would it be in this area of procreation? So that is this issue of this duty of dominion. And we shouldn't just passively let go and let God. That may sound spiritual, but I believe it is very unscriptural, as the very context of filling the earth and multiplying is right in the same context of subduing and ruling. So that's the duty of dominion. Now come with me fifthly and finally. You've been so patient in working through these things. I hope it's been helpful to reorient. Just consider with me fifthly, just some practical conclusions, and I have three. First, we must respect the dynamic of Christian liberty in this. Respect the dynamic of Christian liberty. Genesis 1:28, fill the earth, multiply. Be fruitful. It encourages, we could say, I think you'll agree with me on this, it encourages full families. There's no God-given number here.
at all.
So I say, we've got to respect the dynamic of Christian liberty. And by that I mean practically. Let not the megavan SUV families, we used to call it the supervan families, because there was a time when you drive in our parking lot, we had these supervans that these wonderful families had that had a lot of children. And now, again, 13 years later, not as many super, we got SUVs in the parking lot though. I'm just saying, let not the megavan SUV families look down on the midsize sedan Honda Accord families. Nor vice versa in this, because so much of this depends on God's providence and also the sacred decision couples make before God. And each couple ought to be fully convinced, answerable to God. For we all have a responsibility for a stewardship before God. Someone may choose to apply some kind of birth control. Be careful about the kind of birth control you do apply, if you do indeed use it, because there are some that are inappropriate. Others say, no, I don't want to use any kind of responsible, procreative stewardship and birth control. It's a personal matter. There should be conscience wrestling that goes on, because each will give an account of themselves to God. There shouldn't be any censoring of one another. Shouldn't be the van people shouting out the window to the Honda Accord people, hipster! Or the Honda Accord people shouting back, fanatic! Well, that shouldn't be true among us, either in voice or in heart. May we all be driven to seek from the mouth of the Maker and Redeemer, who is a great giver, isn't he? A great giver. He said, be like me. May we all seek to get the well done, good and faithful servant from him. So that's, we got to respect the Christian liberty dynamic. But secondly, consider, we must seek to serve God and not ourselves. God and not ourselves. Again, as Adam, we're not our own. We're image, we're steward of God, we're new creation of Christ. And some of us unwittingly have drunk deeply from the fire hose of culture. And in fact, you've come into this room and you thought, what? What is this man saying? It's so different from everything else that's spraying you and sprinkling you out there. Remember, we serve God and not ourselves. Just like this genotomani in the beginning. This woman has a compass as I read her. And the compass is set, the true north of her compass is me, myself, and I. And that's how the world will program your mind. How can I enjoy my most self-indulgent lifestyle? I know it's oftentimes camouflaged by all kinds of noble virtue signaling. I got that. I understand that. But we should ask the question, how can I best please the God whom I image? And how can I best promote His kingdom? And by the way, I do believe that plan A for evangelism in the kingdom of God is still raising children in the context of family life. Fathers, raise up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's a grand evangelism project that you are about in raising up those children. And you know what? It's like the Lord Jesus. Some of you moms, look at some of you moms. You are being spent. You are being exhausted, aren't you? You are being drained out. You're pouring out yourself for these children. You know what? Just like the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And what you are doing is following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the lover of your soul and poured Himself out completely for you. It's a glorious vocation. Society may click their tongues at you with your 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 children. Who cares what they click when the smile of the Lord Jesus is on you? Because you're a steward and you're about the business and the commission He's assigned you to. So again, I just believe that the general will of God, unless there are extraordinary circumstances, for every couple to bear and rear children. Not necessarily as many as is physiological possible, but somehow, in keeping with this principle of be fruitful, increase, multiply, fill the earth. And would it be too much for me to say, just have in mind replacement of yourselves plus? Maybe. I have no number. But replacement of yourself plus, just something in mind. Lastly, just in conclusion, just lastly, we must not be squeezed into the world's model. We must not be squeezed into the world's model. Romans 12:1. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offering yourself up as a living sacrifice. Because keep in mind, society's fire hose. It's spewing anti-God, anti-family, anti-children stuff. And even though your brood may disqualify you from enjoying certain luxuries that you might otherwise imbibe of in this world, let me tell you, each child is a small fortune. Don't be bullied by the world's value scale. Once again, I'm an older man now with gray hair on the temples. And to be able to see, just like I said this weekend, this daughter coming. And then this grandson. And to be able to hug him and wrestle with him in the carpet. I tell you, you can't wrestle in the carpet with a Mercedes. You want to have a life that's satisfying and rich? Those five boys that you got, sir. You are, I think you've got rust in your car out there maybe, like I do. But you are a wealthy man, even when it comes to worldly possessions, with what you have. Keep these things in mind. Think this way. Let's resign ourselves to a stewardship that leads us into a lifestyle that's, countercultural. Because if we are cultural, then it says 2 Timothy 3:4, they are lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God. It must be about the business that God commissioned us in the beginning. So just in conclusion, may the Lord enable us to throw down the fire hose of our self-indulgent culture and drink deeply from God's Word, enabling us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to this great God-appointed mission of parenting children to the glory of God. Let's close with a final hymn to the glory of our God. Let's stand.